Let's turn to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1. Colossians 3, 1. This book of Colossians is a tremendous book. Sometimes we'll just start at the first and read all the way through to the end. Because in this book, Paul talks about when you read this epistle in the churches. But today we'll start with chapter 3 and read a couple of verses. Verse 1. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. This is a profound passage right here. And there are two key words I want to draw your attention to. In verse 1, it says, seek those things which are above. And in verse 2, it says, set your affection on things above. If you study what that word affection means, you will find that it means your mind. Set your mind on things above. Seek those things that are above. And this is not just talking about physical things, but really this principle is talking more about spiritual things. In your mind, set your focus and your desire on things that are above, which are spiritual, not on things that are on the earth, which are physical by and large. I want to clarify this a little further by mentioning a phrase that describes these two verses. What he's actually telling us to do there is look up and think big. Look up and think big. Now, once again, we're not just talking about physical action. It's good to look up physically, yes. But in our mind, we think higher than the around. We think the above. Look up and think big. When we concentrate on the around, our horizons diminish. We focus on self and we start thinking small. We turn inward and we shrivel up. That's just the fact. That's the way it is. It works like that. But when we look up, our vistas expand. We develop a broad perspective. Our thinking is outward. Our vision is big, which leads to concentrating on what really counts. We become positive and uplifted, not negative and downtrodden. You just think about what we just covered there and you'll see that's true. When you start pushing yourself to think big and pushing yourself to think higher than the around, to look up, you're going to find that you begin to be more outward in your attitude. You're going to find that your vistas expand, your vision increases, you become more positive, things begin to open up for you. But if you and I, if we start just concentrating on the around, you will find that your horizons close in, you begin focusing on yourself, and you start getting negative, and your spirit, your attitude, your outlook, your enthusiasm, your zeal start to dry up. It begins to shrivel. It's just the way it is. Now, it's biblical. What did we just read? If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection, your desires, your passion, your feeling, and your mind and your heart on things above, not on things on the earth. He said that because if we do that, we come alive. If we don't do that, we slowly die spiritually. That's just the way it works. Let's turn now to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 6. We can see many examples of this principle that we started out with here and how it works. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 6. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you pay attention to him, that you visit him? Now, the one in a certain place that Paul is talking about here is David. I think David is an interesting study, and the life of David is amazing if you really take time to go into it in detail. You can imagine David as he was taking care of the sheep all by himself in the wilderness, day after day, night after night. He looked up. He considered things. He thought deeply. He started seeing God in all of the creation that was surrounding him, and especially in the universe that he saw every night when he would lie down to go to sleep. Can't you just imagine how, as he started growing into a man and as he was out there and walking with God and praying to God and thinking about God, how he began to set his affection on the above? And can't you imagine how that led him to ask this question and to understand the big picture and the plan that God had in mind for all humanity? What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you visited him? You made him a little lower than the angels. That's just for a little while, and for a little while lower. You crowned him with glory and honor, and you did set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him, but now we see not yet all things put under him. Not yet, but ultimately, when we are born into the family of God, the whole universe will be under us. Mostly it'll be under the Father, and next under Jesus Christ, but under us as well, because we'll be in the family of God. Not now, but it's coming. Verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Just for a little while, he was a human being, God in the flesh. We see him crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Well, when Jesus Christ calls us brethren, that means we're going to be part of the family of God. That is where we're headed. Saying, verse 12, I will declare your name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Now, I'll tell you why David could understand this, and why God inspired him to say this, and why God inspired Paul to quote this entire passage right here. It's because David was looking up and thinking big, and he started asking big questions, and he got big answers, and that opened up his life. You notice here, it does not say that when he started considering these things and started weighing these things, it doesn't say that he saw health or house or car or gas prices or squabbles or family worries or hurt feelings. What did he see when he thought big like this? Notice verse 9. But we see Jesus. See, he set his affection on things above and he saw Jesus. And he started concentrating on Jesus Christ. And therefore, that led to wonderful things. Let's turn now to Romans chapter 8 and verse 17. If there's ever been a time in all of history that is designed to pull us away from thinking the way we ought to think and from concentrating on what we ought to concentrate on, it's the times in which we're living now. Never in all of history has there been as many distractions, as many diversions, as many options as we see around us today in this society and in this world. Satan the devil is working overtime to throw us off balance, to take us off course, to confuse us, to lure and tempt us, and to get our minds on things that are on the earth, things that are the around, things having to do with flesh and self and selfishness. The thing he wants us to do is never, ever look up and think big. He wants us to look down and keep our thinking in that area, and he knows then we'll become small-minded and we'll become selfish and we will become negative. He does not want us to think about what we're going to read right here. But God does, and we are, and we will with God's help. Notice here in Romans chapter 8 and verse 17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Joint heirs. See, we have to put forth a concentrated and concerted effort to think about things that are higher than just the around. We have to study and pray and meditate on this point. We're going to be heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. If you start thinking about, I can't get my car started and my back hurts and the cat just died and that makes up your day, you know what? You're going to forget about the purpose that we've been put on this earth, which is this: heirs and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Glorified together? Think about being glorified together with Jesus Christ as brethren. Notice verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waits for the manifestation of the sons of God, or of the creation. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Well, we were made subject to vanity as the creatures, so to speak. And why were we subjected to vanity and to the pulls of the flesh? So we can overcome and grow and build character and one day be in the family of God. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, for what a man sees, why does he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it, or eagerly wait for it, and we persevere. So everybody has troubles, and there's a growing mountain of troubles that we're facing. And the powers that be have no answers for these problems. They don't know what to do. I just don't watch television anymore for the most part, and I don't listen to the experts talk for the most part. I try to stay informed, because when I do, I just see frustration. I see the ability to point out the basic problems. I don't hear any solutions. I don't hear any answers. And usually it is a political spin. Put me in office and I'll solve the problem. It hasn't happened before. It's not going to happen now. I don't have to start listing the litany of problems that we as human beings and that the whole world is facing right now, but they are growing by the day. Gas prices going up, food prices going up, famine settling in certain parts of the world. Big trouble over in South Africa now. A horrible earthquake in China. A terrible cyclone in Burma. You hear about trouble in the U.S., trouble in Canada and other Western countries where crime is running out of control. The border along the southern part of the U.S. is porous, and there have been more people killed in the drug wars just south of the border than have been killed in Baghdad among the U.S. forces. Over 4,000 have been killed right below the border of the U.S. and Mexico in drug wars. What's the answer to this? How is this going to be solved? How is this going to be settled? Will a new Congress and will a new president be able to settle all this? And all of a sudden, we're going to have plenty of fuel and we're going to have plenty of food, because now we have a new Congress and a new president. No, the problems are much bigger than that, and they're growing all the time. And one of the biggest problems is the proliferation of nuclear weapons. And when a nuclear weapon capability falls into the hands of some of these terrorist countries, they will then pass them on to other terrorist countries, who then will have the potential, as a small, relatively ineffective country, to blackmail and threaten a huge superpower like the U.S. with nuclear weapons. The answer is going to be Jesus Christ coming back and establishing his kingdom. But in the meantime, if we don't keep our mind on that, and if we don't look above, and if we don't set our dreams and hopes and focus on things above, then we're going to bog down. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And so we need to think about that glory that is coming. And it is going to come, and nobody can stop it. God has not called us to miss out on that. Let's think about this, brethren. God has individually handpicked and called us. It doesn't make us better than anyone else, but it does mean that he holds us responsible for this opportunity. Now think about this. He has not called us to a life of worry. He has not called us to a life of doubt, friction, tension, stress, hand-wringing, floor pacing, self-pity, confrontation, or constant harassment. That's not the kind of life that he called us to live in this present world and eternal life later. Of course there will be trouble. Of course there will be problems. Of course there's going to be obstacles that we have to overcome and endure through, and he helps us. But overall, he's called us to a life of happiness and joy, peace, accomplishment, and overcoming and growing, and helping others and letting our light shine and in getting the work done. And we have to think above the things that try to pull us down. Deal with those things that have to be taken care of, but our focus is on the above. Our affection is above. It is not on the around. We must keep that in mind. Otherwise, we're not going to grow and we're not going to reach the full potential God wants us to reach and to what He's called us to. Let's turn now to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. This world is getting more and more hopeless, and people in the world are feeling more and more hopeless. And so they handle it and react to it in different ways. Some will just block it out and pretend it's not that way. Others will just live for the moment, and others will do anything to escape it. Whatever they can do, wherever they can go, whatever they can buy, fleeting pleasure just to escape it. But in terms of enduring until it all gets taken care of, they don't know how it's going to be taken care of or who's going to take care of it or when. There's no answer, no hope that's being given to this world, except when they find the true ministers who are preaching the truth. Well, what about us? We can easily get pulled down by the tidal wave that is going on around us, the tidal wave of worry, doubt, fear, panic actually. Let's notice here in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4. Here's what He's called us to. We must never lose sight of God and His plan. And the way we keep from losing sight of all of that is to set our affections on the above. It says here in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4, rejoice in the Lord, and again I say rejoice. That's one of the reasons why I don't spend all that much time watching television news anymore. I will still pick up the news now and again. But if you sit there and absorb it all, it's kind of hard to rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice because this world is in such horrible shape and getting worse. Everybody thinks, well, we'll just hold on a little while and then the oil price will start falling and it'll get back to where it was before. I remember in 1998, the last part of 1998, when we went up to Canada, we lived in Atlanta. I went into a service station and filled the van up with premium and it was $1.19. $1.19, that was 10 years ago. And coming over here today, I noticed diesel was $4.75 a gallon. Is that going to fall back to where diesel is lower than regular or premium gas, which is where it used to be? What's going to make it do that? When you hear people start trying to explain why the oil prices are going up so fast, they can't give an accurate explanation. They ought to just come out and say, it's called greed. That's what it is, it's greed. And greed is not going to go away. So what are we going to do? Are we going to let it just get us down and plunge us into a life of despair and hopelessness, because that's what's happening in more and more places? Or are we going to pretend it's not a problem until we run into a brick wall and find out it is? Or are we going to do what God tells us to do as His special chosen people? Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. It doesn't say rejoice in the world. It says rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful, or the proper translation is, don't be anxious. Don't be anxious for anything. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And we should do that. One of these days, I'm going to give a sermon on walking with God. It's a fascinating subject. We're going to look at Enoch who walked with God, and Noah who walked with God, and Abraham, and David, and Peter, and Paul, and James, and John, and others, women who walk with God. And you will find that those who walk with God were in an intimate relation with Him throughout the day. You will find that when David woke up at midnight, he walked with God so closely, he got up and went into a place and kneeled down and thanked God for His law and said, oh, how love I your law. I get up at midnight to praise you for your law. Can you imagine walking with God? Now, you're not going to be able to literally take a walk with Him, but you can take a walk with Him every day, and you can walk through life with Him. What would you do if you went for a walk with somebody? If you went for a walk with someone, you're going to walk in unity. You're going to walk together. You're going to go in the same direction at the same pace. You're going to talk and discuss and get to know that person. You're going to share things. Well, see, that's what we should do when we're walking with God, whether we are a man or a woman or a child. And as we do that, we grow close to Almighty God, and we rejoice, and we are thankful to Him. and we're able to make our request known unto him, knowing that he hears and he answers. Why is that? Because he's real. Why is he real? Because we walk with him on a daily basis. He's there in a split second, no matter where we are. We can be driving in the car. We can be working on a job. We can be sitting on the porch. We can wake up in the morning or before we go to bed at night, and we can talk to him silently, instantly, quickly, and he hears. Now, of course, our main prayer ought to be on our knees in private, but we can pray to God anywhere. Jesus Christ prayed to him hanging on a stake. So if we're really in a close, intimate, personal relationship with him so that we know him and he knows us and we are in contact instantly, that then is setting our affection on things above, and we make our requests known unto him, and we know he hears. And look what this leads us to, verse 7 of Philippians 4. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And our hearts and minds will not be in despair, be uptight, be full of worry and stress and doubt. Rather, they will have peace. And it's the kind of peace that passes all understanding. Isn't that what it says here in verse 7? And the peace of God, which passes all understanding. You might be able to describe it some. You might be able to almost put it in words, but to fully explain what this peace of God that passes all understanding really is like, it's so great and so wonderful, you can't really totally put it in words. But if you have it, you know what I'm talking about. Now notice verse 8. What we're reading about here are the qualities that will develop in our lives as we set our affections on things above. Look at what it says here in verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Think on these things. See, we don't have to just go through the day wondering what we're going to think about. We can actually go through the day developing thinking at a higher level. We can guard the door of our mind, and we can reject wrong thoughts and replace them with right thoughts. You can actually begin to focus your mind on certain things and keep it there, and that's the way you think, and that starts to be the way you are. That's the way it is, brethren. And that's why it says here, think on these things. Now, what I want to do is I want to take a little time defining each one of these categories, because quite often we'll turn over here and we'll read this, and I think we ought to read it often. But quite often when we do turn over here and read it, maybe we won't take enough time to really concentrate on what each word means. What does each word mean? Think on these things, it says. You can discuss each one of these things, and it's an interesting discussion. First of all, the peace that passes all understanding. Peace just means harmony and concord or accord. And in Webster, it's defined as a state of tranquility or quiet, freedom from disquieting or oppressive thoughts or emotions. Do you know everybody wants peace? That's one of the things the whole world wants more than anything else. It's just they go about trying to have peace their own way, but not God's way. It's a wonderful way of life if we can live life in peace and have the peace of God that passes all understanding. You know what it's like to have peace of mind, not to be uptight and worried. You know what it's like to be able to go to bed at night and sleep in peace, and to have peace around the home and peace in the church and peace in the family? It's hard now to find a neighborhood that's really peaceful, although there are still some, but they can erupt at any moment. And the one thing you won't find when you look at the world as a whole, you won't find many places where there is peace and quiet. But it's something that we can have if we will set our affections on the above, because it's the peace of God, so it comes from God. What's the next one mentioned here? Now, verse 8, whatsoever things are true. That just means that we're being truthful, we speak the truth. Webster's says it's being loyal and being full of essential reality. It's not twisting things, spinning things, adjusting things, blurring things. It's real. And it's right, and it's good, and it's accurate. So whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest. Have you thought about honest things lately? Have you talked about it? Have you had a discussion about it? Have you passed on to your children the quality of honesty and the importance of honesty? Does a name of somebody come to your mind when we mention the word honesty? Does the name of someone come to your mind when we mention the word dishonesty? All of us want to deal with people who are honest. We're always bothered if we deal with someone and we find out later they're dishonest. Well, God wants us to be honest and to be known for being honest. That word actually means honorable, and Webster defines it as credible, having integrity, being genuine. The real deal, in other words. I used to hear my dad say, when talking about someone who was honest, he's the genuine article. The genuine article, not fake, not false, not faulty, but real and genuine. Well, Paul writes here that we are to think about honesty. Whatsoever things are just. That means innocent, faultless, guiltless. It means a standard of correctness. It means proper. It's one of the things that's disappearing off the face of the earth, justice. And it's one of the things that people are caring less and less about. It's just a way of life to get away with whatever you can get away with. I'll tell you, my advice to you is this. If you can stay out of court, stay out of court. Because if you think you're going to go into court and find justice, you're going to go into court that I've never gone into. And I've gone into several courts as witnesses and vouching for brethren and members. And I've not found the justice system to be based on justice. I've found it to be based on politics and based on maneuvering and manipulating and on doing whatever you have to do to win the case. But in terms of justice, you're going to find that from God, and you're going to find that from people who walk with God. And after that, you're going to have a tough time finding real justice. But let's think about that. Are we just? Are we correct? Are we fair? Do we want right to prevail? Think about it. Talk about it. Whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure. Once again, a quality that's jeered at, laughed at, made fun of, pure. Purity. We want pure drinking water. We want pure air. We want pure food. But do we want pure character? Do we want pure standards and pure values? Do we want our young women to be pure and our young men to be pure? Clean, chaste, modest, marked by chastity. Now, that's what God wants, and that's what we want. But are we thinking about it enough and talking about it enough and establishing it clearly in our homes to where that's what's going to take place? And are we developing a pure mind and a pure heart and having pure motives, getting rid of the pollution, getting rid of the perversion, getting rid of the rot and of the decay that sets in because of human nature and because of this world and because of Satan, and replacing it with purity and with cleanness and with rightness? God wants his church to be pure. He says that he wants his church to be a glorious church without spot, wrinkle, or blemish. And with his help, we're going to do all we can to keep it that way. We want anybody who is looking for the truth to come on into the church. But we don't want somebody to come in here with ulterior motives or with different attitudes and different objectives than the impression they give. And first thing you know, instead of having a purity about them, and instead of having integrity, and instead of having open and honest attitudes, there's intrigue and there's manipulating and maneuvering and politics, and that starts to take hold, and we can't have that. So let's give some thought to whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely. I always find it interesting just to take a look at these things. It's interesting. You'll find that word lovely mentioned only one time in the Bible. When you think about lovely, what do you think about? I think it's nice just to sit around sometimes the dinner table or out on the porch or in the living room and bring up a subject like lovely. And when you bring that up or somebody else brings that up, how long can we talk about it and what do you think about it? I think most men would say, well, they view their wives as being lovely. And parents would say, we view our children as being lovely. And we can see a lovely spring day or a lovely sunset or a lovely sunrise or a lovely part of creation. You know what it says right here? Think on those things that are lovely, not ugly, not hateful, not mean, not distorted, not repulsive or repugnant or disgusting, but thinking on those things that are lovely. Whatsoever things are of good report, not bad report, not gossipy, not cutting somebody down, not being mean or hateful or full of a backstabbing approach, but of a good report. I'll tell you a sure way to stop gossip. Don't listen to it. I've heard people say, hey, I want to tell you something. It's really juicy. And my answer is, I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear it. Tell me a good report. Other than that, not interested. Whatsoever things are of a good report. Well, a good report means sounding well. It has to do with the quality of one's reputation. And then we come to virtue. If there be any virtue, it's a particular moral excellence. It involves courage and valor and merit. Virtue. Someone who really stands for the better things, for excellence, for doing it right, for standing up for what's right. And if there be any praise, praise has to do with commendation. It's an expression of approval. What about this subject of praise? Should we ever give praise? Should we ever hear praise? Yes to both questions. The Bible says, give honor to whom honor is due. It doesn't have to be flattery. I know some people, if you say, you know, that was a good job, they don't want to hear that because they say, oh, that's just flattery. Well, flattery is when we say something and don't mean it. It is a lie. It is saying something so we'll get something back. It's manipulating and maneuvering the person. But if we actually really mean what we're saying, and it's not done too much and not overdone, when we compliment somebody or when we encourage somebody or when we say that was a good job and we mean it and it was done properly at the right time, that's encouraging. That's something that can really help a person do better and help a person keep moving. Sometimes it'll pick them up from having a day in which they were a bit down. And how do you feel if somebody really means it and you don't feel they're setting you up and you don't feel they are out to get something, but they really mean whatever they're telling you in the way of praise? How do you feel about that? You probably are encouraged. You probably are uplifted. Parents should be praising their children, not to the point to where they get to thinking, I'm the best, I'm the prettiest, I'm the smartest, I'm the fastest, I got everybody beat. Then they just end up being little egomaniacs. But I know some parents, they never praise their children. They either say nothing or they just criticize, and not only that, they compare their children to other children, which I think is one of the worst things a parent can do. But praise should be there when it's appropriate and when it's deserved and when it's given in the right amount and in the right way. That's a godly thing. Why does it say right here to think on praise? Because it's a Christian trait, and it's setting your affection on above and learning from God, because he does offer praise. And you know what? When you read the book of Psalms, you see David praising God often and glorifying him. Verse 9, those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. So I hope we'll take some time with this passage of scripture over here in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 7, because you're going to see, brethren, that if we will let this principle of looking up and thinking big really sink in, you're going to see that your thinking begins to run along the lines of the things that we just said here, where God says, think on these things. Think on these things. Set your mind on these things, your affections, your energy, your discussions, and your interest on these things. The real giants of the Bible did do this. Let's just see some examples. Let's turn over here to Psalms chapter 8 and read about David. You know, I've studied the life of David extensively, and I'm not done studying it yet. First of all, God says he's a man after my own heart. But I'll tell you what you'll find about David. Whatever he did big. When he did something right, it was big. You read about Goliath, a giant that nobody wanted to take on. Here you had the mighty men of Israel standing there just listening to him curse out the armies of Israel, listening to him taunt and dare and ridicule the armies of Israel, this giant Goliath. And when David came on the scene, you know what he did? He decided, I'm going to take this man and cut him down to size. And so Saul said, well, if you're going to do that, at least let us put my armor on you. And so they put the armor on David, and it was so heavy he couldn't even carry it. He was just about to fall under it. He said, just take the armor off. And he went down and he got some rocks. And when we were over in Jerusalem, we traveled to that field. And you can see the vicinity that this took place, and you can see the kind of rocks that were available to David that he used in his slingshot. And most of all, God was with him. And so he thought big. That's the way David did. Whatever he did big. And here's this young, small shepherd boy by the name of David taking on this giant Goliath that was a man of war. Probably bigger than we think. Huge. Huge. Bigger than anybody I've ever even thought about around here, and filled out and powerful. And what did David do? He ran toward him. He ran toward him because he knew God would be with him. So he thought big. Whatever David did, he did big. If he praised God, it was done in a big way. If he wrote songs, look at how many songs he wrote. When he danced, it was with vigor. When he did things right, it was huge. But I'll tell you something. When he did things wrong, it was big as well. He made big mistakes, but then he repented big. So he had a big thinking type of outlook. One of the reasons he did is because he set his affection on things above. Let's just notice here in Psalms chapter 8 and verse 1. O Lord our God, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who has set your glory above the heavens. Verse 3. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man? That means David did consider the heavens and the work of God's fingers and the moon and stars. And he took them in, and he was amazed by them, and he was uplifted and inspired by them. And we can be too. Notice verse 9. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Now let's notice Psalms chapter 139. Psalms 139 and verse 6. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain to it. He was just talking about the things that God has made and done and what he's capable of doing. Verse 9. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall your hand lead me and your right hand shall hold me. Brethren, do we think that way? Wherever we are, whatever we're doing, do we think that God will be there and his hand will lead me and his right hand shall hold me? We're living in a world that's getting more dangerous all the time. We're going to have God there to lead us and God there to hold us and to hold our hands. And he will. Crime now is not done just at night when everybody's asleep and the lights are turned out. Criminals are getting more bold. They do it in broad daylight in front of other people. And you know what they find? Other people won't intervene. You'll find somebody occasionally that will. But a lot of times, crimes will be committed and there'll be people looking on and they won't do anything. And I've seen news reports where somebody is beating somebody to a pulp. Two or three young thugs beating an older man to a pulp in front of a store. And you know what's happening? People just going in and out of the store, looking over there, and they just go in and out of the store. They don't do anything about it. So if we get the idea that, well, if we go where we have to go in the daytime and there's people around, it's safer because those people will help us out. Maybe, but not necessarily. So we have to be careful, and we have to look to God, and we have to depend on him, and we can. Even there shall your hand lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. We do what we can do, and we go ahead and do what we need to accomplish, trusting God to take care of us. That's what David did. Notice verse 14. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows right well. When's the last time we thought about that? You know, you can get books that will go into the various systems of the body. It's totally fascinating to find out how many quarts of blood our heart pumps in a short period of time. It's fascinating to find out what a marvelous part of our body our skin is. It's incredible to study the intricacies of the ear or of the eye. It's amazing to take note of how God made our hands or how He aligned our spine or our nervous system. David gave some thoughts of that. Now, why would we do that? Because we are thinking about God and His greatness and His majesty and His power and His might. And if He is able to do all that, He's certainly able to guide us and direct us and forgive us and help us and look after us. And so then our thinking gets bigger. Instead of worry, doubt, fear, and sinking lower and lower, we think big, broader, and more about God and His greatness and His ability and His love and His might, and we set our affections on Him, and we end up having the attitude that David had. Notice here in verse 17, "How precious also are your thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them!" Have you ever taken time just to think about God? Think about how great He is. Think about how marvelous and powerful and wonderful and full of love He is. How merciful and compassionate and forgiving He is. It's something to do. "How precious also are your thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. I went to bed thinking about you. I went to sleep. I woke up and started thinking about you, and you are number one. You are number one when I wake up in the morning." I'll tell you a good practice. Just start doing this. When you wake up in the morning and you get the cobwebs out and you kind of come awake, go somewhere and kneel down and pray to God. Do that first. It doesn't have to be an hour. It doesn't have to be any set time. Start your day off by getting somewhere and talking to God. That's how you need to start your day. Start by talking to God. I tell you what I like to do. I like to walk outside in the cool of the morning and look up and see the stars and the Milky Way and the Big Dipper and the Little Dipper and the North Star and the moon, and just talk to God and thank Him and praise Him and look to Him first and foremost when I get my day started, and then pray more later at a different time and at length. That's how I like to start my day. Or go somewhere in quiet and kneel down briefly and just start my day by praying to Him. Set your affection on things above. See, human nature is such, and the carnal mind and Satan the devil, the pulls that we all have to battle, all of those things, human nature, Satan, the world, the modus operandi is all of them, and each one of them is, they are petty, they're picky, they're all about self, me, myself, and I, and the big I. It turns me off and makes me disgusted when I see the institutions, the entertainment, the sports, the disappearance of values and standards in our society, and the replacement of those things with false values, and I see what's important, and it's all vanity, it's all self, it's all destructive, it's all negative, and it cannot last. The thing that's going to bring the world to its knees before God is pushing God out of the picture and sinking into the depths of vanity, greed, rebellion, and disobedience to God. That opens the doors for others to come in and conquer us. But they couldn't do that if we didn't sink down into that swamp of selfishness, carnality, and only thinking inwardly and of the around. Very few people ever take time to think higher than that. They seldom take time to really set their affection on the above, to look up and to think big. I want to show a prime example of somebody who did. Let's turn over here now to Acts chapter 7. You know, as I've been going through the Bible study in Acts, my admiration for this man has grown by leaps and bounds. I already admired him before, but I've done a pretty good study into Stephen and Philip since preparing and going through the book of Acts in the Bible study we're currently going through on the website. And this man, Stephen, is certainly special in God's eyes. Certainly a man that was unique. He was ordained a deacon, but he went on to be used very powerfully in a very short period of time by Almighty God. You read his story and about him here in Acts 6 and 7. And then you can follow Philip through the Bible, and you will see that he went on to become an evangelist. He went from a deacon to becoming an evangelist. The other deacons, there were seven of them, the other deacons turned out okay, but the two outstanding ones were Stephen and Philip. Now, this man, Stephen, was called on the carpet, and he had to give a defense of what he'd been preaching and of what he believed. And he had to give it before some very, very powerful people. Well, you will read this incredible synopsis, this overview of history and of Jesus Christ and of the plan of God and of the truth of God right here in Acts chapter 7. And Stephen just did a marvelous job, but it upset all of those that he was being judged by. And they had life and death in the balance of their hands. They had the authority to say, kill him. He didn't hold back, however. Here was a time when God used him to preach powerfully about the truth without fear and without apology. But look at his attitude. You can see what it came down to by turning over here to Acts chapter 7 and verse 54. And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. That's right. The truth does hurt, especially if you don't want to hear it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. Can you imagine them getting so mad they just wanted to jump on him and claw him and bite him and attack him and harm him in any way they could? That's how rabid and out of control and ferocious and furious they became. Why? Because he threatened them? No. Because he hit them? No. Because he did harm to them? That wasn't it at all. Because he spoke the truth so powerfully and unflinchingly. That's why. But what was his response? What was his response? Notice here in verse 55. He, Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, did what? Looked up. He looked up. He didn't look down. He didn't look around. He looked up. He set his affection on the above. He looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. He saw this in vision. And look at what happened when the moment of truth arrived here. Look at what he did. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord, just acted like a bunch of out of control children because of what Stephen was saying. They stopped their ears. They ran at him. They gnashed at him with their teeth. They were a mob bent to destroy him. But what did he do? How did he react? What was his response? They cast him out of the city and stoned him. Have you ever been hit with a rock? I'm ashamed to tell you that my buddies one time on that country road in Shelby County in East Texas decided that we would choose up and have war, the North against the South, and instead of using mud balls or pine cones, we decided we'd get serious and use real rocks. So we got into our positions and amassed these rocks, and we knew how to throw. And it was one of the most stupid things that I've ever done. But I'll tell you, when the rocks started flying and you started getting hit with them, if you've ever been hit with a rock, it hurts and it can injure you. What ended the Civil War for us is one of the guys got hit in the back of the head and the blood squirted straight up and he started screaming and went home and ran in and his mom and dad saw that and we scattered. One rock did it. Well, can you imagine being cast out of the city and being stoned? This is where you are put in a particular place on the ground and people gather around you and they start picking up these big stones and hitting you with those stones and throwing those stones on top of you and hitting you in the head and in the back and on the arm and on the legs. And why was he being stoned? For teaching the truth. What was his response? Was he there saying, why is this happening to me? Where are you, God? This is really something. Here I try to represent you. I tell the truth about you. I preach powerfully as a witness to those who were around. And what do I get for this? I get stoned. I'm in tremendous pain. No, it says he looked up, right? He looked up and he steadfastly set his affection on God and on Jesus Christ. And verse 58, when they cast him out of the city and started stoning him, the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. There was the man who later became Paul, a part of this mob, and he was consenting to it and might have even thrown some of the stones. Verse 59, and they stoned Stephen. And what was he doing? Cursing back at them? Throwing stones back at them? Yelling back at them? No. He was calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then look at this, verse 60. Here is somebody who set his affection on things above. And what an example of doing that. Look what he did, verse 60. He kneeled down, he cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep, he died. Can you imagine in the middle of all of this riot and this mob and this death and destruction taking place and the stoning that's poured out on Stephen, his last words were to cry out with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Now you talk about an example of somebody who really puts into practice thinking big and fastening his affections on the above. There's one of the most perfect examples I can refer you to in the whole Bible. That's what he focused on. He didn't focus on doubt. He didn't focus on the people around him. He didn't focus on the rocks being thrown at him. He wasn't confused about why this was happening. He simply looked up. He focused on God, and he asked him to forgive these people that were doing this. Why? Because he thought big. Here's how big he thought. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 43. Of course, that's hard to do. It's almost impossible to even conceive. But he had help from God, and so can we. And that's the stuff that real Christianity is made of. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 43. Jesus Christ said this, you have heard that it has been said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's easy to do, isn't it? It's easy to love a neighbor that's really nice, and it's easy to hate somebody that's really mean. That's just human nature. That means we're just like everybody else, but we've been called to be different in the right way. Look what he went on to say, verse 44, Matthew 6. But I say unto you, love your enemies. You don't love what they do. You don't love what they are, but you love them. You know that they were made in the image of God, and God loves them, and one day they're going to repent and have a chance to be in his kingdom. So you keep that in mind. You think big. See, that's thinking big. That's not thinking small and petty and vengeful and vindictively. Bless them that curse you. When somebody cusses you out, you feel like cussing them back? Of course, that's human nature. You know what God wants us to do? He wants us to be nice to them. I mean, if somebody calls me a rotten name, I'm not going to say, well, bless you, my son. But I'll try not to say anything, or I'll try to say, well, I don't feel that way about you, and I hope you have a good day. And I might say, I hope you learn not to do that. But it's a good word, not a bad word back. Do good to them that hate you. That's hard, isn't it? If you know somebody who hates you, with God's help, one of the ways that you might be able to calm them down and make them think is to do something good for them. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. This is something we have to concentrate more on in God's church. We've got to get away from this thing of constantly talking about how badly we've been treated and how bad people are and how bad they were in the way they treated us. And I'm telling you right now, I can say with firsthand experience, I understand what it's like to be treated badly, and I understand what it's like to be actually stabbed in the back. I know what it's like to have people lie and spin things, and a lot of you do as well. But we don't want to get trapped by that and just live in that pit and just constantly be carrying on and going on and ranting and raving about that. We got to move on past it. I know that's easier said than done, but with God's help, we can do that. And look at this. Here's one way to do it. Pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. Here's a real test. I know of several people, I could just tick their names off right here and now, who have treated me really atrociously. Do I ever pray for them? You know of people who've mistreated you. Have you ever prayed for them? Now, I don't kneel down and say, just bless them. Well, if he blesses them, that's just going to validate what they're doing, and they'll think, well, I'll just keep on doing this. But I pray that God will help them come to their senses, help them to see the way they are and what they're doing, intervene before it's too late. I will pray that they learn before bad things start happening to them. If you will pray for those that despitefully use you and persecute you, you'll get to where you can rise above being the way they are, and you'll start being more the way God is. And actually, you'll find that if you have bad feelings for them, those bad feelings start to evaporate. You won't agree with them or what they've done, but you will not waste your time and energy hating them or constantly lamenting what they were doing. I know that's hard to do and it takes time, but that's what God wants us to do. That's what Jesus Christ says right here. Notice what he says in verse 45, if we do that, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? That's what everybody does. And if you salute or greet or wave at your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be you therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Well, none of us are perfect. None of us can be perfect, but we can become perfect when we are resurrected, and we can be moving in that direction in our Christian lives. If we will develop the attitudes that we read about here in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 43 through 48, that's the attitude Stephen had. And that attitude comes from setting our affection on the above, looking up and thinking big. And instead of just thinking like everybody else thinks, get even, get back, show them, teach them a lesson, you return good for evil. That's thinking big. If we don't do that, we're not different. We're just like everybody else, and God has called us to be different, to be more like him. Let's turn now to James chapter 1 and verse 17. Here in the book of James, God will help us do this. It's a big shift in thinking. It doesn't come overnight. We have to put forth effort to shift our thinking to looking up and thinking big instead of looking down and thinking small. If we think big, we become a bigger person in the right way, more character, more love, more joy, more peace. If we think small, we become a small person and a small-minded person. We don't want to do that. It says here in James chapter 1 and verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variation or variableness, neither shadow of turning. So that's where we look. We know every good thing comes from him, and we know he's in heaven, so we look there. We look there. Romans chapter 8 and verse 4. This is the state of mind that produces when we do that. Romans 8 and verse 4. That the righteousness of the law may be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Walking after the flesh includes, I just want to eat, I want to drink, I want to be comfortable, I want to be excited, I want to be thrilled, I want to gratify the flesh, etc. But they that are after the Spirit, they do mind the things of the Spirit. I want to have more love, more joy, more peace, more of God's Holy Spirit. I want to develop more character. I want to be like Jesus Christ. I want to be able to return good for evil. I want to overcome and grow. I want to let my light shine. I want to look up and think big, not look around and shrivel up to a small-minded, selfish individual. Verse 6, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. It's what we want. We want life and peace, and we want it to be eternal life and enduring, long-lasting peace. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19. You see why I wanted to start off with that scripture in Colossians. As you go through the Bible and you develop that subject, you see that it actually becomes a way of life. It's a different kind of thinking. It's where our focus is. It's where we go to start the day off. It's where we end up to end the day. And throughout the day, we go back there. We look up and we set our affection on the things above. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19. These are the words of Jesus Christ once again. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. I've known many people who have done that. I have known people who are well off. They've invited me to this home, that home, and the other home for rides on their boat and in their limousine and in their helicopter. That's right. But then they died. And while they were alive, one of their main concerns was, who's going to get this from me, and who's going to get that from me, and who's going to get the other thing from me? And they could not have peace of mind. They could not have contentment. They could not have rest and relaxation. They were uptight because they were just laying up treasures on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt or corrode, and where thieves break through and steal. Verse 20, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Your relationship with God, your character, your understanding, the attitude that comes from setting your affection on the above. And therefore, then, that's where your hopes, your dreams, your interest, the most important things to you, point to God, to Jesus Christ, their way of life, their plan of salvation, and the future they have in store for us, which they will bring with them out of heaven when they come. That's what it says right over here in John chapter 14. Once again, here's a chapter that has been spun so much that I think sometimes we avoid it. Please do not avoid the quote-unquote Protestant verses in the Bible. Go to them and make sure that you spend time to where you wipe out any Protestant spin and pollution and error that has been attached to these verses when you heard them before, and replace that experience with clear understanding of the truth that you find here. And boy, there are some tremendous verses that have been spun in the wrong direction that when you really understand them the way they really are, they're magnificent. Notice, here's an example, John 14 and verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. God does not want us to have troubled lives. He does not want us to be paranoid and fretting and stewing and uptight. Oh, there's concern. Sure, there's responsibilities that we have to carry out. Of course, there are the right kind of feelings of concern and of wonder from time to time, but they don't overwhelm us, and they don't develop into living a troubled life. Why? Well, we believe in God, and we believe in Jesus Christ. Verse 2, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. Sometimes I will sit outside at night in a safe place when it's quiet and it's crisp and cool, and you can see from horizon to horizon, stars on top of stars on top of stars, and they look like they're connecting, and one's twinkling over here, and one's bright over here, and one's sparkling over here. And I just look on through and think on past that and start to realize up there somewhere is the third heaven, and there's God the Father and Jesus Christ and the angels, and they're busy making plans, and part of their plans include preparing a place for every one of us. Don't shrug this off. Don't dismiss this. Don't reject it. Jesus Christ said it. I go to prepare a place for you. See, we want to set our affections on that. If we die, that's not going to cancel that out. If we get sick, if we're rejected, if we lose everything, if we're up against the wall, if things get tough and hard, if we're lonely, if we don't get what we want, or if we can't go where we'd like to go, none of that cancels out what we read right here. I go to prepare a place for you. Nobody can snatch that away. Nobody can get in between us and Christ who's doing that. Think about that. That's setting your affection on the above. That's looking up and thinking big. Verse 3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So he's now preparing a place. Look up and think about that. He's going to bring it back with him. Set your affection on that. And just remember this, where he is, is where we're going to be. And where is he going to be? He's going to be in the kingdom and family and government of God for all eternity, first ruling the world and later ruling the entire universe. And he says, we'll be with him in that place that he's now preparing for us. The thought of that happening and the understanding that that is actually going to take place should encourage us, inspire us, uplift us, and help us keep everything else in proper perspective. The way to ensure that we'll keep it in proper perspective is if we take time every day, even if we have to push ourselves to do it, to look up and think big.